Well, this beautiful weekend has a lot of nice blessings, but the pollen and allergies, if you're having problems like me, so bear with me as I hope I don't lose my voice. We had left off last week. We talked about some of the methods that Jesus had used, and we talked about those being an object lesson. He used storytelling. He used lectures or preaching methods. There was a question and answer method and the discussion method. We kind of briefly went through those, and then I said that we were going to get into a little bit more about how he drew the men or drew people to into him or into God. And so I wanted to spend a little time doing that. I'm up for tonight as well, and Wednesday night, and so we'll see. We may just might be a segue right into that. But if we get to a certain point, and I'm hoping we do. We might use tonight to talk about parables, and we'll just see how far we get today. But drawing men to God. Well, how were sinners converted to Christ? Jesus had said that no man comes to me unless through the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. And we have that, and I'm going to read. I've unfortunately at times use the NIV, but I carry the New King James with me, and so I'm going to read out of the New King James. In Matthew chapter 6, 5 says, "No one can come to me unless through the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So we know that drawing of people to God, that's how it happens. There's not some irresistible force, if you will, that God maybe exercises to suck people in. But this text tells us exactly how that occurs, exactly how God accomplishes this drawing in. It's through teaching. They shall be taught of God. Indeed, you know, the prophets had taught in the days of the New Covenant that men would receive teaching, and they would receive this teaching from God prior to them becoming children. You're not going to become a child of His unless you are taught. Isaiah 54:13 says, "All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace." This is how this will occur, through this teaching. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive you of their iniquity and of their sin, and I will remember it no more." Those who accept God's word, or the gospel as we know it, come to Jesus. And thus we find that God called all in the same way through the word. So I know this is a pretty basic principle, but I want to make sure that we kind of speak to that and understand that those who come to Him are going to hear the Word. They've had it taught to them. They hear it and they respond to it. You know, Paul was thankful to God for the conversion of those in Thessalonica. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." So this came through the sanctification and to which He had called by the gospel. I'm going to just pause there for a second. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments about this teaching or this calling through the Word? And there's a lot that we will get into, but...
Well, we see the effect of it on the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7, as it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
Yeah.
So we see the impact there.
Yeah. Very good.
And the difference between, as you read about the new covenant, the renewed covenant will be coming. The new covenant is different than the old one, because the old one, God gave it to them, wrote it down on tablets, stone, and they wrote it for them, and told them, now go and internalize this. In other words, memorize it.
Yeah.
You know, just go over and over and over and memorize it. The new covenant, he said, I will place it in your
heart.
So it's...
It's different.
From our memory to our heart, and of course, that those all work together.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Okay, that's good. Good thoughts. Okay. Those who teach that God calls some by this, you know, I mentioned this irresistible, maybe pull that God may have, or they might be thinking that the Scriptures, you know, feel like God has this pull or this irresistible, arbitrary drawing. You know, Peter affirmed that God is not a respecter of persons. And, you know, there's not specific people that are called. We know that in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Truly the Word of God is a sufficient instrument. It's powerful, and it's going to accomplish His purpose. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, we can read about that. The power of God's Word is seen in the creation. We've talked about that a lot. The stilling of the storm, the resurrection of dead. There are various ways that we can see how God's Word is a visual. He paints a visual for us. So how can sinners be won to Christ by any other means? They can't. You know, when you think about the power of the Word, you know, there's a lot of people that are drawn to musicals, drawn to sports, drawn to different drama, different forms of entertainment. But we find that the Word of God was a huge draw. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, it pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe. We know that we can look at the book of Acts. It demonstrates that not a single person was ever converted. I can't find a single person ever converted that had not first heard of the Word. So that's how it happens. They hear the Word, and the conclusion is that all who are converted are converted by the Word of God. That's how that happens. It's not to be overcomplicated. It's just about that simple. John taught that those who believe on His name through the hearing of God's Word are given the power to become children of God. That is how we become a child of God. John 1 and 12 tells us that. It's not through some mysterious thing or some mysterious working of God. It occurs through His Word. According to Paul, what is the definition of the gospel? Someone tell me. What do we read in...
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what do we get here for the gospel? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We can look at many verses that talk about the gospel and what that definition is. I wanted to transition into some of the leadership principles that Jesus used or methods that He used to train His disciples. And I think it's important for us to look at some of these so that we too can learn from that. How are disciples made? How did He train His disciples? What were those methods that He used then? Do they work today? And I think we know the answer. And I guess what got me thinking about this is if you had unlimited power, you had unlimited resources, maybe unlimited time, how would you transform the world? How would you go about doing that? I mean, if you think back to, here's Christ, and He's got the ability to do whatever He wants to do to transform the world. But if you had that ability, how would you go about that? What would you do to transform the world? We know that God had a master plan, and He had a plan for reaching the world and transforming the lost. And we know that Jesus was part of that. He came to this world. And what was His purpose? Well, reclaim the world with the gospel. His plan, when you really take a step back and you kind of highlight it, it seemed pretty simple. I mean, it's a simple plan, but it was pretty profound. We talked about this. Take 12 ordinary men, And you take these 12 men, and then you give them how many years of training? 3 years, basically. And this plan came through association with him. He spent time with them. He associated with them. They observed. They obeyed him. And then he sent them out equipped with what? The Word. And prayer, Holy Spirit, that's how they became the disciples. This was the Lord's program, his system, if you will, for reaching the world. You think about what Jesus could have done. Again, I mentioned he had all the power. He had anything he wanted to do at his disposal. He could have made a power play, if you will, to convert. But he didn't. He could have set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't do that. In the early days of his ministry, he sought great multitudes. We know that there were tons that were drawn to him. Well, somebody turn to Mark. We're going to read a few verses there in Mark. I'm going to just try to keep from reading too much today. But Mark chapter 1, verse 28. And then when you're done with that verse, I'll give you another couple of verses. Mark 1 and 28.
And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Okay, and then 33 and then 45. Yeah, and then 45.
And the whole city was gathered together at the door.
Okay. Yeah, I probably should have. Yeah. Verse 45. It's okay.
But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in the desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter.
Okay, and then I just skipped around, and I'll read this, Mark 4 and 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. So, we can read there, there's plenty of instances where we know that as he was preaching and teaching, this crowd grew bigger and bigger. And, you think about you go from teaching in a room, you go to teaching in a building, and we can't do that. To then you go teaching in an open area, it's not enough room. So now I'm just going to go hop in a boat and sit out in the water and I'll teach there. I always think it's interesting. I'm wearing a microphone and our building is probably, 40 feet deep here, 40 feet wide, whatever, so that you can hear me. And you think about, I don't know if you've ever been out in an open, just truly, truly open area like that, and you're out in the ocean, the sea, whatever, and you've got water, that sound of water, how'd they hear? I mean, it's pretty, I mean, just in and of itself, that is, if you want to call it miraculous or something that we know that God had a hand in or a part in, but to be able to speak to that many people for them to hear is amazing. But he was drawing these massive crowds, and how do you even speak to the crowds that size? How can you convey a message? He downplayed some of these mass gatherings, though. About per se him, as far as he wasn't looking for this big public deal like that, but. He revealed himself to the disciples, and then he wanted those disciples to then go carry that word out. His plan was tested. He tested his plan, I guess you could say, on just a few men that he had chosen. The Lord knew their qualities, I guess you could say. I mean, obviously, he was selective in that group, but it was a very nonchalant way about selecting even those men. There was not this big interview process, this big selection committee. It was him walking up and asking some to follow him, which was unique. So I'll just pause there for a minute. Any other thoughts about some of those few verses that we just read?
What do you think people were attracted to when he was teaching?
What do I think they were attracted to? Various things. And we see where even some of the attraction came with the miracles. I mean, we talked about, you were here last week, but the feeding of people, you could tell that wasn't even his his thought process at times. You know, he even his disciples had to remind him, hey, these people are hungry. We need to feed them. So at various times, there were various things that drew them in. But I think that his knowledge and the ability to, you know, to give them life, I think is what the attraction was. Thoughts on that, Ben?
I think that's a really the right answer there. We read where people followed him because of the food. We read of people following him because of the miracles, primarily for healing.
Yeah.
And then we also read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, he didn't teach like anybody else had taught. So there were people who also came to listen to him because of his teachings,
yeah,
too.
His ability was awesome.
In that passage, it uses the word authority. He taught us one having authority, and that is one key part of the answer. It's good to remember that he is the Word.
Yeah.
Exactly what does it imply that he is the Word? Well, he knows how to connect to people.
Yeah.
In some way, whatever that is. And one thing, too, I might just mention, as far as him selecting the apostles, it wasn't exactly at random.
No. I mean, I didn't want to imply that, but...
There was a casualness to it, that there was a knowing who these people were.
Oh, sure.
Certainly, as he went out to preach the word, it was at random to anybody that would listen.
Yeah.
But the people he selected, there was a purpose.
Yeah, and I guess I just mentioned it because the kind of the way he walks up and selects two brothers, he walks down a little further and selects two more brothers. I'm just saying it had that random feel. Do we know that there was a definite plan and that he knew what he was doing? Sure. But what we read of those stories and kind of how we know how they were selected, it today, if I'm going to go hire a manager to help run my business, I go through this massive selection. I go through a lot of interviews. I go through multiple rounds. I do homework. I call people. We don't see that. We didn't read that. So that was kind of my implying there.
Your insight's a little less.
That's exactly right. And even then, I still get it wrong. So I still hire somebody. I go, oh, boy. So, yes?
Yeah, I'd like to add one more qualification to why he was accepted. He was very compassionate.
Sure.
And his love.
Love.
And basically, if you wanted to define the gospel in one word, love.
Love, yeah. He had love for his fellow man.
The world that he gave his son, and of course Jesus loved. And I think that love came through when he took care of people and fed them and healed them and all of these things.
Yeah. Ted, were you thinking anything else other than what's kind of been mentioned?
No, that's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah.
I was thinking sometimes the teaching was very attractive. People followed after him. There's like the apostles in particular were very interested in his teaching. Some people at times were clearly not interested in his teaching when he talked about his body being broken and his blood being shed. And sort
they didn't get out. That. A little
yeah,
scary.
People were turned off by his
yeah.
teaching.
Yeah.
I just thought it was interesting.
You know, we are drawn to... I'm going to call it experts in something. You know, if you go to a conference, you've been to a conference, somebody's an expert in their field or an expert in that area, we're attracted to listening to that. You say, oh, they know what they're doing. They know what they're talking about. This is good information. And that's you kind of get that, well, we don't get that feeling. We read. He was very convicted in what he was saying. He was an authority, and people enjoyed that. And he was well-spoken. He knew how to connect with people. And it's easy to connect with people when you genuinely, as Dwayne said, love them. So, okay, good. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Jesus' master plan was to reach the world. You know, if you had to, you know, you've been a part of writing a mission statement. It's always painful, and you're like, come on, can we get on with this? But if you were to write a mission statement or what his mission statement was, what do you think it would be? Okay, save the world. Yeah, I mean, reveal himself as God's son and to save the world, redeem the world. I think that's good. Any other thoughts on his mission? It's pretty straightforward and simple.
The verse says he came to seek and save the lost.
Yeah, that's good.
John refers to him as being the light. You can easily convey the idea of the light shining.
Yeah, okay, good. What made his task so complicated? You know, Tad, you mentioned that that there were some that, you know, his teaching was just too much. I mean, that eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. What are you talking about? I'm not going to do that. But what complicated what he was trying to do? If we gave a couple thoughts on that, what made it so difficult?
Because choice was involved.
Okay, very good. Because choice.
I said greed was one of them.
Greed. Okay. Okay, that's good. You know, greed, choice. You know, I was thinking of those who needed to follow, and they, oh, let me just bury my father. Let me take care of this. Let me do it. So they, when given a choice, we.
Even in a broader setting, I mean, he had the power and the ability as the Creator to develop a situation where everybody just obeyed and followed God instinctively and had no option or choice. But it's the fact that he allowed folks to choose whether or not they wanted to love him is the key to the gospel of demonstrating, well, the best way that you can show love is to make the choice. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to make it for you.
Yeah.
I think one big challenge was he brought big change, because if you've ever had a job and they say, okay, we're not going to teach this way anymore. Now we're going to refocus and do it this way. You know, he was changing everything that Jesus had ever done and brought a whole new covenant.
Yeah.
And that, I think, was a big challenge.
Yeah. For some, it was too much. That's for sure. That's a good point.
Especially
we resist.
The scribes and Pharisees had perverted the law.
Oh, yeah.
A lot of people didn't even understand who God was.
Yeah.
Or who he really was.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think by nature we kind of resist change. And just, I mean, we struggle with that at times. And like you say, this was a big deal. This was something that they had, you know, come to know, and you're changing it up on us.
And the world looked at it. Later we find the statement, he turned the world upside down.
Yeah, that's right. Yep.
I hesitate to bring this up, but you know I'm not into politics and stuff, but things are really boiling and changing. It gets the attention of people, and back then it got the attention of people. And
yep.
It did change the world.
Yeah.
For the good.
Yep. Yep, for sure. And I had down in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think this is one thing that some struggled with. This everyday person that's low and humble and, you know... you should be a king. You should be something different. You're just a normal looking person. I think some struggle with this. So I think there was this multiple things that complicated what he was trying to do. We could list out a lot of those. A goal that we could list. I mean, he had many goals, but to establish the church as the body of Christ, to reach God's elect in every nation. That's quite a lofty goal. Think about that. It's, you know, if our goal was to work in the area of Ozark and to convert Ozark, that's a crazy lofty goal. His was to do this in every nation. Big deal. We talked about his method a little bit. We can see the pattern of in the ministry of disciples training that Jesus carried on. He didn't try to reach all the masses with the gospel on his own. Even if he wanted to, that was a big task. Now, could he have done it? Of course. But he concentrated on very select few men that was going to carry out his mission. They were with him. They stayed with him. He gave them verbal instructions. He gave them examples, which I think is big. You know, everybody learns in a different way. He not only taught them verbally what to do, but he gave them that physical example. He showed them exactly what he wanted. And that example was over and over. They got to see that. He prepared them in those 3 short years to do the exact same thing. And then that similar method of discipleship was practiced in Acts. We see that in with the early churches. The leadership training that he gave was that they were pretty simple principles when you think about it. Jesus used very simple principles. He used logic, but his logic and being logical was full of wisdom. It was very full of wisdom. All the principles that he passed on to them were passed on to the churches or the church. And I just picked some principles that I thought were good, that I thought we could spend a few moments looking at. And these are just some random things. I mean, there's probably tons of principles, but these are some that I just tried to gather so we could think about it. Selection, the principle of selection. He chose faithful, available men that could teach, that could be disciples. In Luke chapter 6, we'll just turn and look at some of these. Luke chapter 6, and if you think of something you want to chime in on, please do. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 17 says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter." Of course, we have the listing of people he named. "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." And so here we have, you know, them being named, them going with him, and being right there by his side. And then in Mark chapter 3, we'll just go here real quick. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. "He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power, and to heal sickness, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter," and then the list here, and it just goes through the end of that. So here we just have the group that he had chosen. Were these scholars? We know the answer is no. Were these men that you might say had special talents on the surface from what we read? We wouldn't say that. These are just ordinary men. Ordinary men that he chose to be leaders. And I think this was his way of not spreading himself too thin, but using some pillars that he could use as he disseminated the information. Yeah, Eddie.
There is one talent that they had, and that is that they knew who he was.
Yeah. That's right. They acknowledged him, and they, yep, for sure. And they were, you know, when I say they weren't talented men, I just, obviously they were talented. You look at what they did and what they accomplished, but they seemed to be ordinary people that helped him.
In their religion, sure. Jewish religion, and they knew the law, and they knew that he was coming.
Yeah.
And they knew what to look for.
Yep, for sure. And then they acknowledged that. Like you said, that was a big, big step.
But they were not men of letters.
Yeah,
excellence.
Right.
I mean, they knew, the law.
Right. Okay.
Other than that, they were kind of looked down upon. Well, they were from Galilee, basically.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, there was nothing extraordinary about, these men, per se. Association. You know, I just mentioned this because he devoted his time to them. You know, you think about those years in training that he had time with them. When he was ministering to the masses, they were right there with him. They got to see that. They got to feel what that felt like. They got to be a part of that. And, you know, it's kind of funny. I was thinking about this association. I was thinking, you know, here we're looking for a head basketball coach at our school. And I was thinking about at the high school level. I was thinking about the college level and the pro. You know, you always want to hire somebody that comes of good stock. Well, you know, their father, they were a really good, long-standing, you know, coach, and they played ball. They did and you this association with people. Well, they coached under Coach K, and then they, you know, it's interesting though. You hear a commentary about what makes someone a good candidate for a coach, or why, you know, it's their association, or they were alongside of this person for many years. They were understudy or whatever. Well, it doesn't get any better than spending those 3 years with him and watching him and just spending time with him, being taught by him.
You may be going to mention this, but one of the greatest examples, I think, that he gave them leadership, and you're probably going to talk about it, he washed their feet. And he said, if you're going to be a great leader, you've got to be a servant of all.
Yeah, got to humble yourself. Yeah, got to be a servant. Very good. I'm just looking at my printouts here, and it looks like I've done something silly.
Christ being both God and flesh,
mm-hmm.
Do you think that he struggled at times whenever he was working to teach and train and educate and motivate people to do that from the fleshly side? I mean, because he always had this wild card where, you know, he's God and he could do something that could kind of turn the tables, but, you know, to be able to go through this life and deal with the challenges of living like a man. You know, that balance of when do I use a miracle and when do I not?
Yeah. I think we would have struggled with it for sure. I don't know that he did. I mean, we know that he was in all points tempted. So, I mean, he did become human and he had some human tendencies. I would think so. I mean, I think no different than when he was on that cross and he knew he could have completely changed that and wanted to. I mean, he kind of asked his father for that ability, if you will. But did he? So I think, did he wrestle with it? It's possible, you know, but guess what? He never failed, did he? You know, or we don't see that where he could have completely changed things, and you know.
As a son of man, he did get frustrated.
Oh, sure.
Frustrated he
was. Yeah. So we see his human tendencies. I mean, they were there, but never went to the point of sin like we do. And I think to your point, Eric, I don't know that he.
So there, he was trying to help Peter grow. I mean, he could have, like Eric said, called on that wild card and zapped him with the Spirit.
Yeah. Well, and we know they made mistakes. I mean,
you get yourself turned around, Peter, and Peter did.
Yeah.
It might be interesting to consider briefly the idea of learning. We know that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience to the things he suffered.
Yeah.
How much did he learn as a human? You know, and that kind of goes to what Eric's saying.
Yeah.
You know, did he need to learn how to be obedient or not to?
I would say, but we know that it did. I wrote down consecration. You know, he called them to be obedient. He turned them away from sin and sacrificed their own personal interests. And that was the ask. He wanted them to sacrifice their own personal interest in certain things to follow him. And to turn to his teaching. Demonstration. We know that he demonstrated all things. He taught by showing them things. You know, I look back at a lot of the things that I now can do. It was through demonstration. I know a lot of us look at what our father or mother, you know, if you're a good cook, you're good in the garden, you're good at anything, you've probably learned that through demonstration. Your parents probably took the time to teach that. You saw it and therefore you're good at it. I look at the things that I'm not good at. Well, guess what? They weren't demonstrated to me. I cannot work on a vehicle to save my life. Well, look at Dad. He's not very handy on a vehicle either. So, of course, now they're all computers anyway. So I said, good, that was smart. We didn't even need to waste our time. But, you know, but that is kind of the thing. You know, they were good at the things that was showed, you know, to them. All the disciples had to teach. They got to practice that, and he expected them to observe that and be able to do it. They learned to pray. How? How'd they learn to pray? They were around the person who prayed a lot. They got to see him pray. They learned a lot about the Word through how he handled the Word. They got to observe that. They learned how to minister to people, to love people. Well, how'd they learn that? They watched him do it. And, you know, we can't take that for granted, that all those things they learned was through, you know, demonstration, through observation. And, you know, for us, we can observe those things by reading stories. That's our observation, is that we can read this, see these stories, and observe it through that way.
So, one of the passages you mentioned earlier, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him.
Yeah.
I've always wondered exactly what that meant. If he wanted the companionship, or he just knew that they needed to be around him. That's kind of what you're saying now, is they needed to be with him, see how he talked, see how he acted, see how he prayed.
Yeah, I feel like that he knew. I mean, he knew that these men were going to have to see these things to be good at it, you know. You think about a job that you got for the first time, and every job's a little bit different. But someone demonstrated to you, or they walked you around to go show you, you know, well, here's how I do this. And you observe that, and if you're like me, you've observed it and you think, don't want to do it that way. And then there's five other things you go, I like that, I'll do that, you know, but you kind of pick and choose what you think's best. Do you think that they picked and choose? I was thinking about that. Do you think that they ever saw him do something and they go, no, I probably don't want to do that? No. No, not that. So that makes things really unique in the fact that they got to observe. They had the perfect example that they say, "Oh, if I can do it just like this, it will be great." But you know, when you think about them being evangelists, if you will, where do you think they got the ability or the know-how to be good evangelists. They saw him evangelize.
Can you also equate that to mentoring your children and training your children? I have a sister and a brother. Mm-hmm. And our way of training our children is so different.
Yeah.
All five of my children are faithful members of the church, and they have started their families in the same method. My sister started in the church was not as cohesive about training and teaching.
Yeah.
And her
different outcome.
Neither one of them are in the church. I think we have to take Jesus' example and how he trained and taught his disciples with how we train and teach our children.
I agree. I think that's why this is so good, to just be able to look at what he did, trained, taught, and loved.
Yes,
and how. Yeah.
I've been married and have children, but we get to go to church today.
Yeah.
It wasn't
half. Yeah.
It was our impression of what we wanted them to portray.
Yeah.
I was kind of liken it to an apprenticeship. You know.
Yeah.
There's not as many apprenticeships today as there was hundreds of years ago to learn a craft and a trade. You had to spend time with the master who knew that and perfected it. After listening to that, you know, it kind of makes you realize that, well, Christ wasn't just in here to make master carpenters or electricians in their field. He was here to make children, to adopt people into his family.
Yeah.
And even better than an apprenticeship is being the son of the carpenter.
Connected,
And taking on the family business. And I think that's what Christ was doing, is that he wants all people to be in his family and learn the work of that family. The family motto of the Godhead is the family of love.
Yeah. I wrote down a word I made up later, the disciplers. How do we go make other people disciples? How did they make other people disciples? And I think that's a good point. I had down delegation with our last 2 minutes. I'm going to just finish this. He put them to work. He delegated certain things out. We might read this tonight. I'm going to figure out what we're going to do tonight based on where we stop. But in Matthew chapter 10, we can look at that. Supervision. He kept track of them. He used their experiences to instruct them further. Based on what happened, he gave further instructions. So we'll pause there. Anybody have any final comments before we, as the kids come up?